it is a privilege to be able to get together and spend time opening God's Word. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3. We got a bunch of verses today, and if you're wondering, like, man, the last couple weeks we just did a few verses, and today we did a bunch of verses, and in fact, you actually tagged on some verses from what you said you were going to do last week. As I spend time studying each week, and as I'm digging in and figuring out what God has in His Word and what He wants us to hear as a community, as a church congregation, like, one of the jobs that I have is to try to figure out, like, what a passage of Scripture is saying, and then how to present that in a way that is understandable and makes sense. And so these 14 verses seem kind of like a big chunk, but they all go together, and I hope that by the end of it, you'll see that they actually all go together to help us understand what is really a relatively straightforward and simple point. So let me start out by saying this. Like, there's a word in the English language that we use that's a pretty strong word. The word is idiot. Okay, yeah, you're with me. Right? And especially for those of us who are Christians, right? Like, our vocabulary when speaking about people who maybe fit that category is more limited than maybe some other people around us. So idiot is, in fact, rather a strong statement for most of us. Some of you are like, no, I got way better stuff than idiot. Keep that to yourself, okay? But when we call someone an idiot, we say, like, you idiot. You're driving in the road, you idiot, right? Or somebody does something at work, what an idiot. You come home and you talk to your spouse, I can't believe that I work with such a bunch of idiots. And then their spouse goes and talks to her friends and says, man, my husband is such a nice guy. The word idiot has very strong connotations in our language. I want you to think, like, when was the last time, I really shudder at doing this, but it's in the notes, so I'll do it. When was the last time that you encountered an idiot? Now, keep your hands down. This is a rhetorical question. But when was the last time you encountered somebody who you're like, that person's an idiot, right? When you think about idiots, what do you think about? Now, I know I'm, like, really stretching some of you today. You're like, this is church. I can't think about this. There's a biblical point to it, I promise you, right? How do you deal with idiots? How do you deal with people that you just feel like, man, they're so idiotic? Well, we have different ways of dealing with them, don't we? Now, here's another question. When was the last time you were an idiot? Oh, no, never. Okay, good. If an idiot is somebody who knows what's right but chooses and knowingly pursues what's wrong, we've all been idiots from time to time, haven't we? What if I told you that our passage of Scripture today, Galatians chapter 3, in one translation, the Phillips translation of this passage, goes like this. Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. You can't possibly be so idiotic. Like, that's actually a translation of the verses, some of the verses that we're going to look at today. And what Paul is going to get at as he's talking to this group of churches is that there is such a thing as being a gospel idiot. Now, on the screen and with the sermon title, we're calling it gospel foolishness because that's the word that our Bibles use, is foolishness. But I want you to think about the idea of being a gospel idiot or being foolish as it regards the gospel, because what the Apostle Paul is going to do is use some very strong words to talk to this group of churches to, in fact, accuse them of being just that, of being an idiot as it regards the gospel. In other words, knowing what is right and knowing the direction to go and choosing the opposite direction from what they know is right. And he's going to use those harsh words, and we're going to see that in verses 1 through 5, that he's going to condemn them for this gospel foolishness. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. Verses 1 through 5, he's going to condemn them and confront them for gospel foolishness. And then in 6 through 14, all the rest of the verses, he'll talk about, like, how do we remedy that? So let's dig in. You'll see what I'm talking about in these first few verses. Chapter 3, verse 1, Galatians 3, 1. And again, this is the English Standard Version, and it says this, oh, foolish Galatians. Now, if I was your pastor and I wrote you an email, and I said, oh, you foolish Jim Isaacson. Oh, you foolish Dick Irwin. Oh, you foolish, you're like, please don't pick me. Okay. Right? I'd have one less church member. We'd have counseling that would have to be gone through, right? There's lots of different things. But Paul uses these words intentionally, and you're like, is that like actually in the Bible, or are you just making that up? No, that's why you have your Bible open, and you're looking at it, and you realize like it's actually there. You're like, but the Greek is probably much nicer. No, it's really not. It means you idiots. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, this next one is interesting. Who has bewitched you? Now, I know that tomorrow there's a couple different things that happen tomorrow, right? But for some of us in our minds, we have some ideas of what bewitched might actually mean. Bewitched, in fact, means in that day, it meant like casting a spell, right? It meant to make someone think something other than what they should have been thinking by those types of means. He's actually using a word that had satanic connotations. And he's saying you're being foolish because people have, you've been bewitched. Someone's cast a spell upon you and made you think something that's far different than the truth and what you should be thinking. Who has bewitched you? He says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He's speaking here of when he went to them and he preached the gospel. Paul said in a different context to the Corinthian church, he said, we preach Christ crucified. He says it's a stumbling block to Jews and it's foolishness or folly to Gentiles. He says, but to us who are being saved, it's actually the power of God. That's Paul's message was always that Christ was crucified. And that's the gospel message. That's the good news that Jesus was crucified in our place for our sins and that salvation comes through having faith in the work of Christ. He says Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Then he says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? One of the important aspects of Bible study and reading your Bible, and we want all of you to be people who are reading and studying your Bible and knowing how to do that, is that when you read a section of Scripture, you look for certain things, like grammar, like the grammatical construction, like what's actually going on here. You'll notice in five verses, there are six questions. There are six question marks. As a matter of fact, you'll see in verse 1, there's a question. In verse 2, there's a question. In verse 3, there are two questions. In verse 4, there's a question. And in verse 5, the question mark actually in our translation comes at the end of verse 6 after a little quotation, but the question ends in verse 5. There are six rhetorical questions in five verses. Here's what Paul is doing. He's interrogating them. This is called diatribe. He's interrogating them. We have a few police officers in the room. They probably could tell us something about interrogation, right? You bring in the person that you want to question, you sit them down. Apparently, like the movies tell us, there's like a little light that you shine on them, and then you sit there. There's the good cop, the bad cop. I'm not sure if that actually is how it works, right? But you start to ask some questions. Where were you on the night of, right? And you follow it up with another question, and another question, and another question, and another question. And you're making a point by all of those questions. That's exactly, precisely what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's using strong rhetoric to make a point. He asks six questions in rapid fire. Boom, 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 boom. They already knew the answer to all of those questions. That's why they were rhetorical. But they're very difficult questions as he interrogates them. And then in verses 1 and verse 3, he uses this word foolish. Are you so foolish? And so I want to just take a second to talk about something that I think is very applicable and important. It may not be the key point, but it's a key application from this text. There are different kind of words that we use with people. There are hard words. There are harsh words. And I want you to think about those two kinds of words and the difference, okay? Because what Paul is doing here is he is using hard words. And sometimes hard words are the best words. Sometimes hard words are the only words that fit the scenario. As a culture, we've been taught in many ways to use weak words or soft words because the capital offense in our pluralistic culture is to be offensive to anyone about anything. And so we've been taught to use weak words or, from a cultural perspective, soft words. But what we need to hear is something about hard words, which can be, again, sometimes the best words to be used. But see, oftentimes hard words are misconstrued as harsh words. There's a lot of room in Scripture for hard words. There's really no room in Scripture for harsh words. And I think it's an important distinction that gets drawn here, because as we laughed in the introduction, and I tried to make that introduction funny on purpose, because typically when we use the word idiot, it's a harsh word. We are trying to be mean to someone or about someone. When Paul calls them foolish here, he's using a hard word, not a harsh word. And let me just help you understand the difference a little bit. Hard words are spoken in love. Hard words are things that are said not necessarily loudly, but they're difficult to say, and they're spoken in love to someone because you see something that someone's going wrong according to Scripture, and something needs to be said. A hard word is spoken in love, and usually a hard word, the aim is to produce a soft heart. You want to say something to someone in such a way that it's a difficult thing to say, it's something that they need to hear, but you're going to say it in love, say it lovingly, so as that it would produce a soft heart. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 4, 29, I think it is, where Paul, it's a different verse, I'm sorry, but it is in Ephesians chapter 4, earlier in the chapter, and he talks about speaking the truth in love, and then that's one of the ways that the church is actually built up. Those are hard words. They're truth spoken in a loving way. So hard words means that you say something that's difficult to hear, and something that's difficult to say, you say it in a loving way, but the desire is always that it would produce a soft heart, and the outcome is always supposed to be like that someone would repent and change. That's what Paul is doing in this text. He's using hard words to shock them, to jolt them awake, so that in some way they would be saved from their foolishness and been brought back to repentance. Those are hard words. Harsh words are very different, although people think that they're the same. Harsh words are usually spoken out of anger, out of frustration, out of resentment. And harsh words don't have a soft heart as their desire for the other person. Usually what happens is that they're spoken from a hard heart. And instead of producing like repentance, all they do is produce in the other person anger and frustration and animosity. You see, there's a great difference between hard words and harsh words. Hard words take courage. Harsh words can be spoken by cowards, right? Hard words are hard to say. Harsh words, very easy to say. Most of us don't have to practice at saying harsh things to people and about people. But typically what happens in our lives, and I speak for myself, is that I get angry, I get frustrated, I'm mad at the culture, I'm mad at the things that are out there, things that are anti-Scripture, against Scripture, whatever it is. And instead of speaking hard words out of a loving and soft heart with a desire for repentance and change, I just spew and spout harsh words. Because I'm angry and I'm mad and I want to make a point rather than making a difference. And all that does is produce more rebellion in people. You see, we need to think about our words. And are they hard words which are necessary, or are they harsh words which are very easy to say? And what Paul does here is he speaks some hard words. Now, the answer, again, for some of us, maybe we say, like, I'm really prone to harsh words. The answer to harsh words is not weak words, as our world would like us to think. It's not just not saying anything, or just, we just need to be nice and sweet and kind and all this, right, from a secular perspective. The answer is to say the hard but loving thing in the right way. That's what Paul is doing in this text. So a couple questions would be like, where do I need to say a hard word to someone? Maybe there's a hard word that needs to be spoken into one of your relationships or to one of your friendships or with someone else. Maybe you need to say the truth in love to someone, because sometimes if we don't say those things, then things, the body's not built up. But maybe I could also ask, where do I need to hear a hard word? Is my heart open to hearing a hard word from someone else? Is my heart open to hearing these hard words from God's word? Because these are not soft words, are they? Is my heart open to that? And then maybe another question is, am I prone to harsh words? And what do I need to maybe do about that if my propensity is always towards speaking harshly? So I offer that as an exhortation in what we see Paul doing here. Verse 3 says this, and I want to kind of zero in on verse 3. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh?" Again, this is a rhetorical question. And here's what he's kind of saying to them. He's saying, "I showed up in your towns, I went to your synagogues, I preached Christ crucified, you accepted that message, that's the gospel message, you believed that, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And so you became followers of Jesus, you became Christians by faith in Christ." He uses the term "by the Spirit" here. It's another term that Paul will use. We'll talk about it more throughout the course of Galatians, but for becoming a Christian. He's like, you accepted Christ, you received Christ by faith. And he's saying, so if you accepted Christ by faith, are you now being perfected? Are you growing spiritually? Are you continuing the spiritual walk through the flesh? See, that's what they were doing, but that's the very thing that they shouldn't have been doing, because that was the thing that was foolishness. And one of the things that happened is that they had forgotten a central point of the gospel. It was this, and we forget it all the time. You see, we all agree that the gospel is the way in, right? Like faith in Jesus is the way in. That's how you become a Christian. Everybody go like this. Let me make sure you're, there you go. We are still awake. I hear some rattling. That's good, okay? But they had forgotten that faith in Christ is not only the way in, it's also the way on. Like, that's where we mess it up. That's where we blow it. That's where we forget it. We think, like, I accepted Christ, and now I'm in, but now I got to be perfected by the flesh. In other words, the way on is me checking the boxes, doing the work, making sure all the things get done. I'll give you an analogy, an illustration, and I actually asked for permission for this one, so, honey, I'll get you your $5 in a little bit. Linz leaves lists of chores sometimes. Moms, do you do that? You leave a list of chores. Dads, you leave a little list of chores for your kids. So she'll leave a list of chores. She goes off to work. So this past week, she leaves a list of chores. She goes off to work, and she's doing her thing. I'm working. I get home, and we're at the, I'm at the counter, at the kitchen counter, doing whatever I was doing. And one of the girls comes in, and she says, "Dad, check out all the chores I've done." Like, Mom left the list, and I did the laundry, and I changed the laundry, and I folded the laundry, and I showered, and I washed my hair, because apparently that's important when you're a girl, right? And I did this, and this, and this, and this. And I was like, ooh, gospel opportunity. I know all you parents probably think in this weird way. The gospel opportunity. I looked at her, and I said, "I don't love you anymore for that." Not the response I was expecting, Dad. Right? I said, "I don't love you anymore for that." I said, "I am very thankful that you did that. I am super excited, and your mom is going to be pumped that you did it." I said, "But I already love you as much as I can possibly love you. Like, I already accept you into the family as much as I can possibly accept you into the family. Your acceptance into the family isn't based on the fact that you checked all these boxes and then you're like, yeah, I'm still in," right? It wasn't like she was born and we brought her home from the hospital and we were like, "You're part of the family, honey. Now, if you want to stay part of the family, make sure here's your list and make sure you finish it," right? I said, I love you as much as I could possibly love you. I'm super thankful for that. But you know what? That's a gospel truth. And what often happens is we think, like, the way in is that we become born again. We become a Christian. We place our faith in Christ. And then the way on is, give me the list. Let me check the boxes. I need to make sure I get them all in. Jesus, look what I did for you. Don't you love me more? Don't you accept me more? Like I did, oh, give me a bigger list. I want another list. I want more of a list. Right? If Mom had gotten home and the list had been totally unchecked, two things would have happened. Number one, Dad would have gotten busted. Number two, we would have had conversations about what needs to get done. You know what wouldn't have happened? Oh, out of the family. Come on, let's go. No, leave all that stuff because I paid for it. It's not yours. Out the door. Right? But you guys, that's what we think happens in the Christian life so frequently. That's what he's talking about right here. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? Like, we get saved by accepting Christ through faith. But we continue to grow in our faith by living by faith. That's what we don't want to miss from chapter 2, verse 20, that really cool verse that we looked at last week. Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I what? I live by faith. I love all over the New Testament. It's live by faith, live by faith, live by faith. It's not just have a moment of intellectual assent, have a moment of faith. It's have a moment of faith that can manifest itself in a life of faith. What do I want for my girls? I want them to do some chores. Amen, parents? But I don't want them to think that their acceptance is like totally bound up in doing those chores or not doing those chores, because that only leads to legalism or rebellion. That's only going to be like, look how amazing I am because I do all the chores, or I'm out of here because there are too many chores. What I want them to know is that they are fully loved, fully accepted, fully part of the family. Nothing changes that. And then I want them to do some chores out of that relationship. You see the difference? That's what he's talking about here. Faith is, as some have said, faith is the door and faith is the path. We have faith and then we live by faith. That changes the way that we approach sin issues. That changes the way that we approach spiritual growth issues. I told you a few weeks ago, we went on our men's retreat. And at the men's retreat, we were talking about idols, like the idols of our heart. And one of the things that God revealed to me is like an idol of control in my life, that I like to control, especially I like to control outcomes. And I can be like real controlling with wanting how things to come out the way that I want them to. And as I've been digging around in my heart about that, I've been realizing like that affects a lot of the way that I respond to people and a lot of the way that I do life is like that I want to like control the outcomes of things, right? Especially when you hand the keys to a new driver. You're like, oh, I want to control the outcome. My wife's like, she has to drive on her own sometimes. I'm like, no, not this time, right? But that's an idol in my heart. And here's where the application comes in. There's a couple ways that we can deal with that idol, that I can deal with that idol. I can try harder. I can try to control my control, right? I can just white knuckle it and be like, I'm not going to be so controlling. I'm not going to be so controlling. I'm not going to be so controlling. I'm going to control that I'm not controlling. Control, 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 control. Jesus is like, same idol, different manifestation, right? I can do what we usually tell people in church to do. Just memorize some verses. Right? Just read a few verses, memorize the verses, and you're going to be all good. The control issues are going to go away. Should I memorize some verses on things? Yeah, I definitely should. But if I think that's going to fix my deep idol of control, I'm missing the point. Right? I can try harder. I can try to memorize some verses. Or the opposite. I can just do this. I've kind of joked around a little bit. Like, I can just be like, meh. All right, I'm not going to control anything. I'm just going to let things go. I'm just going to be more chill. My girls are like, that's never going to happen, right? I can just be more chill. I'll just relax. I just need to chill out. Another name for that is being irresponsible and lazy, right? So you're just doing kind of the same things. What I need to do is I need to go in and I need to reapply the gospel to my life. I need to realize that is control my savior or is Jesus my savior? Because every time I try to control some outcome, I'm not living by faith. I might have accepted Christ by faith. I might know the gospel. I might like have the, you know, I'm not going to hell thing. But am I living by faith? If I can trust Jesus for the ultimate outcome, my salvation, can I not trust him for some of the other outcomes in my life? You see what I'm saying? We have to reapply the gospel. Now, here's the interesting thing is you can take that and you can apply that to your issues, anger. You got an anger problem? You don't just need to be more calm. You need to live by faith and reapply the gospel. You got a power issue in life? You got an acceptance thing, wealth, lust? Fill in the blank. It's not try harder, just memorize some more verses, just kind of try to do the opposite of whatever the thing is. It's reapply the gospel. It's live by faith in Jesus and then let those actions come out of that. The truth is I need to memorize some verses. I need to memorize some verses about anxiety and worry and fear and all those things. I need to get in the Word and study those things. But they're pointing me to a life of faith and living by faith in the Son who loved me and gave himself for me. to do something different is to be foolish. To, as the Galatians were, to start a relationship with Jesus through faith and then think you're somehow going to like get more acceptance with God through whatever it is that you do, that's gospel foolishness. So then in those next verses, verses 6 and following, he's actually going to talk to them about like, how do we get past this? If that's what like gospel foolishness looks like how do we get past that? He's going to talk to them, if you're taking notes, in all these verses, the main idea is that we replace foolishness with faithfulness. We have to replace foolishness, trusting ourselves, trusting our own works, trusting all the things that we can do to make ourselves more acceptable to God or fix our own problems. We replace that foolishness with the life of faith, living by faithfulness. Verse 6, he'll say this, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Some of you are like, how did Abraham get in here? I'll explain that in a second. Verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. I'm going to say this. There's a lot to unpack about Abraham. We're going to talk more about that next week, okay? Because it'll fit in with where we're going next week a lot more. And why does Paul bring Abraham into this, and how does he use that? But here's what I want you to think. When you see Abraham, and as we're talking about Abraham, I want you to think two things. I want you to think, number one, promises of God, right? God made some really important promises to Abraham in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17 especially are some really important promises that God made to Abraham that have ramifications on the rest of mankind, okay? So I want you to think the promises of God, and I also want you to think the family of God, the people of God. Abraham was the patriarch. He was the first father. And it wasn't just for the nation of Israel, that the people of God, as Paul is going to argue throughout the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4, you think, like, brought into the people of God. And surely there is a distinction between Israel and the rest of us, but that we're the people of God. So when you hear him talking about Abraham, you're like, how did Abraham show up in here as we're talking about, like, faithfulness and all that kind of stuff? It's because God made some promises to Abraham. And God promised, one of those promises was that Abraham would have a family. And so now Paul is tying that all together. And so look especially at verse 6. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted, it was credited, it was put to his account, to use a different terminology, it was imputed to him as righteousness. Notice what it doesn't say about Abraham. And again, if you're familiar with his story, you realize that he was faithful to God in many different ways. But it doesn't say Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Like, here's a key distinction. Abraham didn't just believe in God and it be counted to him as righteousness. He believed God. And there's a distinction. Okay, John 3:16 says, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So, like, I want to be careful with this. But I do want us to see that there's a difference between believing in someone and believing someone. If someone believes in you and you tell them something, they believe that you're going to, like, do what you say. If they believe you, it's going to affect their actions. Abraham believed God. While Abraham was not yet a Jew, while Abraham was just Abraham, God came to Abraham and he said, I want you to gather up your family and your possessions, and I want you to leave home. I want you to travel far, far away to another land, to another place. And Abraham's like, okay, where? I'll let you know that. Just start walking and I'll kind of point you in the right direction, right? And that's how it all began. You know what Abraham did? He didn't just say, well, I kind of like believe in God. He's like, I believe God. And he packed up his stuff and his family and he started walking. He was living the life of faith. There was another time, it was a little more awkward, and God said, like, I'm going to make this covenant with you and I'm going to give you this really kind of strange sign of this covenant. You're a grown man, it's going to be painful. Abraham didn't just believe in God, like, okay, God. He believed God and he accepted the covenant sign of circumcision. God came to Abraham and said, you're going to have a son. And Abraham's laughing. His wife is laughing. They're like, we are old, and that doesn't work. And Abraham said, no, it's going to work. and they eventually had a son. And you remember that Isaac was brought, they had more than one son, we'll get to that too in Galatians, but Isaac was brought, and Abraham was told, go sacrifice that son. Abraham believed God over and over and over again. He lived the life of faith. And that's what Paul is using to point out here, that we have to replace this foolishness of like, hey, we can just kind of do it on our own and figure it out ourselves. And he brings in Abraham, who, by the way, the people that he's talking to, that would have been their guy. That would have been their hero. That would have been number one. And he's saying, exhibit A of living by faith, Abraham. Look at verses 10 and following. More truth. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That little word rely is important. Rely, put your faith in the works of the law. You see, all of those who rely on their own thing and their own doing. It is foolishness to try to gain or maintain acceptance with God by our own works, right? It's foolishness. It's folly. It's contemptuous. It actually says that, like, just trying to do it by works actually comes with a curse. It's always a curse to just try to do it yourself. You wonder why you feel so, like, fed up with trying to live the Christian life? You wonder why you feel, like, so much angst in trying to do what God has called you to do? It might be because you're just trying to do and not living the life of faith. Verse 11 says this, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Real important verse that we'll come back to. Verse 12, the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us. You know what redeemed means? Redeemed means that you pay a price to buy someone back. And in that day, it was that they paid a price to buy someone off of the slave block. And to redeem meant that you were bought back. Your freedom was bought back. Your identity was bought back. All of those different things. It says he redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. That substitution where Christ came and he took our sinfulness and gave us his righteousness. There's a substitution that took place. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And then verse 14 has these really two little clauses. It says, so that, twice. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Those are cause and effect type of things. And here's what he's saying. When we replace foolishness with faithfulness, we experience the blessings that God wants us to experience. In Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. When we replace the foolishness, the folly, the futility of trying to do it all ourselves and gain acceptance on our own and check all the boxes with living by faith day in and day out and day in and day out and just living by faith in God, when we are able to do that, that's when we start to experience the blessings that God has for us. That's when we start to experience like the blessings of Christian freedom, right? Like this stuff brings great freedom. That's why I'm going to go back and we're going to close by looking at verse 11. This is a really cool verse. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. It's a quotation. Paul uses it another time in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, right after he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew and then also for the Gentile. Then he uses this quotation, and it's a quotation from Habakkuk 2, 4. There's a book in the Bible called Habakkuk, by the way. It's one of those little ones, like kind of halfway through. Kind of important. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, here's what you may or may not know about that verse and as it pertains to like understanding Christian freedom and Christian faithfulness. That we're gathered together today on a special day. It's the day before Halloween. Come on, man. This is called Reformation Sunday. You're like, oh, I thought he forgot. Right? October 31st, 1517, there was a man by the name of Martin Luther, and he saw the corruption in the Catholic Church. Why? Because they were trying to work their way to salvation. Right? We can do, we can earn, we can pay, we can do all these things. We can earn our salvation. We can pay to get other people out of hell too. And Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest, was like, this is bad juju. That was his words, not mine. He was German, okay? This is not good. I think it's no bueno in German, okay? He's like, no, this isn't good. And so he did something on that day, October 31st. He nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and it sparked the kindling that was already there from other great pre-reformers. And a lot of the emphasis on Scripture that we have today comes from that. The emphasis on faith alone, justification by faith alone, came from Martin Luther. But here's what you may not know. That Habakkuk 2:4 was the instrumental verse in the life of Martin Luther and his conversion, and it's one of the great reasons that we have the Reformation. I didn't tack these verses on today so that we could preach them on Reformation Sunday, but in the providence of God, here is this quotation on Reformation Sunday. What I'm telling you is that to live by faith and walk by faith, step by step by step, is how you experience freedom. What I'm saying is that to walk by faith and not by your works is how you get away from the foolishness and the folly that maybe has you so angry and tense and frustrated. But here's Martin Luther's testimony. In his monastery at Erfurt, this is before he met Jesus, Martin Luther fell into a period of darkness and depression in which he felt he was under the wrath of God. Now, there are great biographies. Here I Stand, Roland Bainton is a great biography on Martin Luther and just his life. And in there you read and you're like, he was trying to do all the things and keep all the rules. And he was in this massive, massive depression. Habakkuk's words, "The righteous shall live by faith," spoke to him during this time. The words resonated once more when he journeyed to Rome and visited the Basilica of St. John Lateran. There, certificates for the forgiveness of sins, called indulgences, were issued to all who climbed the steps of the basilica on their knees, pausing to pray and kiss each step. You know, they still do that today. Many people take a pilgrimage there, and they kneel their way up those steps and think that in some way that's providing for them some sort of forgiveness. Later, Luther's son recorded what happened at that time. It says, as he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind. The just shall live by faith. At that moment, he ceased his prayers, he returned to Wittenberg, and he took this as the chief foundation for all his doctrine. We have Reformation Sunday. We have the Protestant Reformation. We have Sola Scriptura. We have all of those things in large part because of that. And we don't venerate saints around here, okay? That's not what we're about. Like, if you read that biography of Martin Luther, there are going to be some pieces you're like, he did what? Jerry and I laugh about it all the time because people, like, venerate Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. And you're like, do you know the other side of those guys? So we're not here just to venerate people. But what we are here to say is that the Word of God has power. Listen to the end of this. Luther no longer believed his efforts could gain God's favor. He later said, before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and I was angry with him. Wait a minute. He was a monk in a monastery doing everything that he could to pursue God. And you read his story before he was converted, you see some of the intensity with which he did that. But he did it all on his own effort. And he says, before that, I hated God. You see, that's the curse. For some of us, we've spent so much time trying to work our way to God that we end up hating God because he's not giving us what we think we deserve for all the work that we've done. He says, before that broke on my mind, I hated God and I was angry. Do you hate God? Are you angry with God? Are you frustrated with God? Maybe part of it is because you're not living by faith. You're trying to do it all yourself. He says, but when by the Spirit I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. There is freedom in faithfulness. There is power in faithfulness. You can replace the foolishness in your life with faithfulness. I'm going to have the worship team come forward right now. We're going to get ready and sing, and I want you guys to come on up and be prepared to sing as I close out. As people, we are always going to be prone to lean on our own efforts. We are always going to be prone to try to do it ourselves. We're always going to be prone to try to work our way to God in one way or another. If you're a Christian today, is it possible that you have been living in gospel foolishness because you thought that somehow the way in was faith in Christ, but that the way on was that little checklist of chores that you got to do? Is it possible that you're angry or frustrated with God because you keep showing him your list of chores that you've checked off, and he's saying, I want a relationship with you more than I want you to do a bunch of stuff for me? Pursue a relationship with God. If you're not a Christian, that starts with accepting Jesus as your Savior. It starts with admitting that you're a sinner and believing in Christ for your salvation. That's the way in. Then continuing to reapply that is the way on. Continuing to live by faith. We're going to sing a song right now, and it's going to, again, remind us of how important it is to trust in God who is sovereign over us.